my study of Rashi, and I want to write some examples on the board of the way Rashi approaches the biblical text that we'll be able to already start to see when we open up a particular example of the way the Bible speaks. We'll see the way Rashi approaches it. We'll see the way, let's say, I'll call him Ibn Ezra or Rashbam. They're two very, very different approaches to particular styles of Bible. And I want to give some examples from the Torah portions that are upon us. But why don't we just start by turning to some of the sources in these pamphlets I handed out. Let's turn that in this pamphlet that says Rashi, that has all your examples at the top. Right? Okay, this is going to conclude our comparison of Rashi to some of these other Rishonim. For now, we will be discussing these other Rishonim in and of their own commentary, right? We're going to discuss Ibn Ezra, Rashbam over time. And where we left off last time was the biblical text should be read closely. This is source number 38, 39, 40. Just keep going until you get to a 38 at the top of the page. Right. I'm going to write some examples that do not appear in this pamphlet. When you read the Bible closely, that means you have a magnifying glass in your hand and you are attentive of every single word that comes before you. The example I gave last week was where Aaron cast down a staff, it turned to a snake, remember the story? Two Egyptians at least, it says in plural, I don't know how many, but at least two Egyptian magicians did the same. And then what followed?
The staff, one staff, eight staffs.
Okay, what appears in Hebrew is, Vayivla matei Aharon es matosam. Rashi is a close reader, just reads those words. Aaron's staff ate their staffs. The Jews living in France tended to overdo the miraculous. They loved the miraculous things. They had something in the Torah that seemed to be of minimal miracle. They enhanced it, exacerbated it, and aggravated it. The exact opposite is true of the Spanish commentaries. Ibn Ezra tried to downplay miracles. Ibn Ezra, Sadyagon, Radak, Rambam and Amar Nebuchim tried to show that miracles in the Torah worked as much as possible in a natural order. Rashi did not feel so constrained. Rashi, in this particular case, as you pointed out, Leon, says that a staff opened up a mouth and ate the other staffs that were there. Rashi says that because that's the close reading of the pasuk, Vayivla matei Aharon es matosam. Right? When Ibn Ezra cites that opinion, he says, Ze pele gadol, this miracle is too great, I don't accept it. But you can't blame Rashi for just reading what's there in front of him. Rashi was a literalist. He took things just as they appear to him on the page. The question we have to ask ourselves is, and this is what I will concentrate especially today, is close reading pshat or drash? I don't know if we know enough yet to understand what the significance of that statement is. Close reading pshat or drash? Let me give another example of close reading. I'm going to write it on this side. I'm hoping you can see it. When Yosef's brothers saw him approaching, right? They didn't like him, right? He was going to check up on them. It says that they grabbed him. They said, "Here is this dreamer of dreams," and this is what they did to him. Vayakshitu es Yosef. Es kutonto, they stripped Yosef of his kutonet, right? Et tonet hapasim asher olo. Now, when you start to get to know biblical Hebrew, you know the Bible talks this way. They stripped Yosef of his coat, the coat of stripes that was on him. This is biblical prose, right? But if you are Rashi, what are you going to do with this? Either if you know what Rashi actually says on this, or as you are starting to feel that Rashi has to make sense of every word. That's the nature of close reading. Let's all try to find a seat here. Let's stay there. So,
no, the word script.
Of course! Rashi says that at that time Yosef was wearing two coats. Bayafshitu et kutanto. They stripped him of the outer coat he was wearing. We don't know about that. That's not something that we heard about before. Et ketones hapasim asher olav. Rashi insists that these are two different things. Rashbam said, what are you talking about? This is explaining what this is. Let's look in last week's parsha. Noach is told to take a tzohar onto the ark with him, right? Remember at the beginning of the Torah reading. Noah, take a tzohar and put it in the ark with you. Rashi says, one opinion says that tzohar was a
window.
A window. Another opinion says it was a light, a stone, a lime, or something that bore its own light.
Right.
From inside. Not something from light from the outside, but light on the inside. Something right. Miraculous. Right. The rest of Rashi says it was a gem that gave its own light.
Right here. It's all right.
I'm going to write on that board now. So, later in the parsha, Hashem tells Noah, open up the ark, open up the window that you put in the ark. Now, when that you have that sentence later in the story, open up the window you put in the ark. Does that seem to point in the direction of one of these two opinions?
Yeah.
Which one?
I don't remember. Where is yours for window later?
Chalon. Chalon. Open up the chalon you put in the ark.
So then you'd say, then how could it be a window if it's so hard earlier? It's not the same word.
He didn't.
That's what
it.
Rashi does.
Right.
But almost everyone else says that when Hashem says later, open up the window, that's proof that Sohar earlier meant window.
No, he said take.
But that's not what Rashi does.
Take.
Rashi says, Torah can't use two different words that mean the same thing, right? Let me say some more from closer examples to home. This morning, we all said in our Shema, V'otzar es ha-shamayim, I like to use this example, V'lo yihye motor. There are two statements, one after the other. One is quite clear in what it means. V'lo yihye motor is obvious. There will not be any rain, right? Now, V'otzar es ha-shamayim, however, is ambiguous. I will stop up the heavens. Now I will stop up the heavens. I hear what the words mean.
I'll make them like steel.
But what does it mean when you say it? What's your pshat? Right, your tzaras hashamayim means I'll stop up the heavens. That's your mashmaut. That's what the words mean. Now what does your phrase mean? You know what I'm saying? The phrase means what? It won't rain, right?
It won't rain.
No.
That's what Rashbam says. That's what Ibn Ezra says.
Won't sweat.
But that's not what Rashi says, because if that's what the top line means, then what are you doing?
Then you're repeating yourself.
Then you're repeating yourself. And Rashi, the close reader, doesn't like repetition. You hear that? Right? Now, the first thing you have to do when reading the Bible this way is appreciate the terminology called mashma'ut. Most readers of Bible can freely explain what pshat means, right? Pshat means the outer layer of something, right? Lahafshit means to strip. To strip. They stripped him of his coat. So pshat of a pasuk, don't worry, it's right there. Pshat of a pasuk is the outer layer, the coat, the outer layer of your meaning. The simple, simple meaning. Drash, doresh, means to dig deeper, means a deeper meaning.
They stripped him of his...
Pshat means the outer layer, the drash means the deeper layer, okay? Rashi often uses another terminology called mashma'ut. Mashma'ut, and if you can grasp the concept of mashma'ut, it'll go a long way with 20 to 30% of Rashi's on the Torah, and a good percentage in the Vayim Mitzvah. Mashma'ut means, get this, the verbal meaning of the words. Literal, verbal meaning in the dictionary of the words. The problem is that the Torah, in its flowery expressions, and its prose, and its repetition, and its poetry, often uses words that cannot fit the pshat. I've asked you many times, what does the first word in the Torah mean, Bereishis? What does it mean?
In the beginning of.
In the beginning of. Everyone says in the beginning, that's not what it means. But Rishonah means in the beginning. Rashi, in his first commentary, is up in arms. Why is the Torah using a word you don't expect? That's Rashi's job, to tell you why the Torah uses these strange words, these extra words, these repetitive words, and that's my job. Rashi tries to make sense of every extra word. Most other commentaries just say, come on, the Torah is just repetitive. People are repetitive when they talk. Dibra Torah, Kilashon, B'nei Adam. The Torah speaks the way we speak. That's Rashbam, Ibn Ezra, and Rashi doesn't go for it. Now, I think I would like to use two very common modes of expressions to outline Rashi's use of Mashmod. One is in the realm of advertisement. I might have used this example in one form or another. I want to use this famous vodka ad that I remember studying in a business course. It says, this vodka will leave you breathless. Right? Now, they're trying to sell vodka. Now, breathless can mean a lot of things.
Passing out.
It can mean dead. Right? But I can't believe they'd spend money for an ad to say you drink this vodka and die. So I don't think it means that. But if you look up in the dictionary the word breathless, the first dictionary meaning is going to be your pshat. What is that? I can't catch my breath. This is so good. It breathes me breath. Right? It takes my breath away. You've heard that saying, right? However, this is I didn't know this firsthand. Maybe someone else knows this better than I, but this is what the marketing teacher told us. That the better the vodka is, maybe Yaakov in Russia, you know good vodka?
Stronger
and better the vodka is, the less it is detectable on your breath. You drink scotch, you come home, someone knows you've been drinking. Very good vodka is not on your breath. So this vodka will leave you breathless.
Oh.
Now, can't the this is how advertisements generally work. They try to get you with a little chop. It means this, right? We are driven to serve you better. I mean, you know, 80,000 miles without a hitch. You know, all these famous ads where it means one thing and then deeper, there's a deeper meaning. But Rashi tried to show that the biblical text works this way, that it can mean one thing. Bereishis, of course, means in the beginning. But since it's Bereishis, not Bereishonah, I'm going to include in my perish, which I claim is pshat. Right? No one ever said anything wrong about reading drash and remez and sod and Chassidish Torah. But Rashi keeps on saying in his commentary, my perish is pshat. We discussed 2 weeks ago why he did this, right? Either Christian influence or internal Jewish influence. I'm not going to repeat that now. Go on the web, yud.torah.org, and you can look it up 2 weeks ago. But Rashi felt the need to get into pshat, and I think that very, very often when you look at the meaning of a word that Rashi is explaining, you'll see that he's trying to fit his commentary into the mashma'ut of the word. Why did the Torah use this word and not some other word? I'll give a prime example here on this side. Moshe's opening words to Paro are B'ni, B'chori, Yisrael. My son, my firstborn, is Israel. It's not so difficult to figure out what Moshe means here. He means to tell Paro, you think that you have favored nation status because you're so high and mighty. Well, I want you to know something. There is a God who runs this show who actually favors that nation. Paro's laughing. Those slaves? Are you kidding me? Someone should give that God a little lesson about how to favor a nation. Well, Moshe says, all right, that's part of his plan. Now you're going to see that he likes this nation better. This is my favorite nation. So, B'ni is pretty easy to understand in this context. It means my people. Israel is pretty easy to understand in this context. But B'chori feels difficult. We're not the oldest nation in the world. How are we God's B'chor? Especially since in our religion, God doesn't have sons. So how are we God's B'chor? This should have been a different word. This word confounded Rashi. What does B'chor mean? So what is this? What would you do if you? No, it's with a chet.
Holy.
That's with a chet. No, it's the chof means firstborn son of two parents. So if you wanted to be a good scientific approach to the Bible, take out a concordance, which Rashi had in his head, and look up the word bechor in the Bible, and see how is the word used in the Bible. And you know what? There are times where it's not referring to a firstborn son. Right? So Rashi, who generally didn't like to do this, but here he was stuck. He opened up a pasuk in Tehillim. He looked up the word Bechor in Perek Peites in Tehillim, which, by the way, is one of the if you remember, we did this last year, big time. It's one of the main chapters in the Bible where Christians teach that Jesus is the Son of God. In chapter 89 of Tehillim, the word Bechor is used there to refer to something that's not a firstborn son. All right. So, therefore, Rashi says that Bechori means Lashon Chashivut. It's an expression of importance. My important nation, my favorite nation, is the nation of Israel. But then Rashi said, just not satisfied with this interpretation of the Mashma'ut of the word Bechor. Anyone know Rashi's second interpretation here? Kan, listen to the Hebrew, Chotam HaKadosh Baruch Hu Al HaBracha Asher Berab Yitzchak Es Yaakov. Now God is agreeing that Esav is no longer has a claim to the firstborn rights of Yitzchak. Now, for once and for all, Yaakov is Bechor. It happens to make sense in this context. The Talmud says that Esav never gave up on his rights. Edom even appealed to the Talmud to Alexander the Great that the land of Israel is ours because that Israel stole it from us by coming in with the goatskin on his arm, right? What was the answer that the rabbis gave? He said, wait a second. It said that the great nation is supposed to spend time in Egypt. Did you spend time in Egypt?
Uh-huh.
So it's only with the advent of leaving Egypt that Hashem tells Moshe, go tell Paro, my firstborn is Israel, but tell the Jews... Now you no one else will ever have a claim against you. A great nation that Hashem told Avram about in this week's Parsha has to spend time in Egypt. And Esav didn't. None of his descendants did. So, all right, but I just want to point out to you, when Rashi chooses to give a second perush, always do the following. How did the first commentary not capture the meaning of the words in the Bible? To someone like Rashbam and Ibn Ezra, they'll say, come on, don't nitpick, don't read with such a magnifying glass. You know, that word has a much broader connotation to it. Rashi says, I'm not satisfied. I want to know why the Torah used that word and not some other word. Okay? That's enough on Mashma'ut. And I would like to just briefly discuss the concept of parallelism. Parallelism is where, the same topic we've been discussing until now, is where the Torah says two parallel terms. Listen carefully to this. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows who puts the feed bag before him. Sound familiar?
Yep.
Good. Saf Torah of the Shabbos right before Tisha B'Av. Yodash shor konehu. V'chamor evus be'alav. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows who puts food in front of him. Now, Asrael yo yada mi lo isponan. So he's trying to say the dumb animals. They know their place, but my people don't. Mm-hmm. Right. So it looks like two parallel terms. If you reject biblical parallelism, like Rashi does, how are you supposed to explain these two phrases?
Two
different aspects of people. Some people behave like an ox, some people behave like a donkey. And now you have to, in your commentary, which is exactly what Rashi does, explain the difference between an ox and a donkey. Go ahead, look at that. Rashi gives you this intricate detail about what an ox does, what a donkey does, and how they're different. And some people behave like this, some people... Come on, Rashi. Yeshayahu, we're just talking about animals here. That's not Rashi. Right? According to Rashbam or Radak, Yeshayahu could have said any two animals. There are other prophets who do just that. They say the bird always goes to its nest, and then they always fly in the season, and all the animals go by their instinct, but Israel doesn't. Yes?
Does Rashi extend to all of the main this clown, which is something like Tekin Torah?
Okay, so... Nothing like Tehillim. So here's the answer. Tehillim and Yeshayahu are almost in their entirety parallelistic. Tzadik Hashem b'chol d'rachav, they're all like this, right? So it is. There are those who outdo Rashi in this. I'll tell you the names: the Malbim, Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, whose commentary is famous for this. The Vilna Gaon, right? Ksava Kabbalah. There are those who go beyond Rashi in these cases. All right? I'll give you a... Let's look at this pasuk in Amos. It says, Rabim Pishechem Va'atsumim Katoseichem. People are so sinful, your sins are great, or many, and your sins are profound. All right, big deal. He's just saying, you have a lot of sins, got a lot of sins.
They're salted.
But notice what he's saying. He's using two words for sinning, Pishechem and Chatoseichem, right? And he's using two adjectives for describing them. You have many Psho'im, you have profound Chato'im. Now, to the average biblical ear, especially when you're reading in English, you just say he's talking about them. You know, you have lots to atone for, which to atone. But what you have to do is break down the Hebrew words. This is what Rashi does. A pesha is much worse than a chait. A pesha is a rebellion, a revolt. It's something you do by mazid. A chait gets a chatos, is a shogeg. It's something you do by mistake. Right? So this lets us get a picture of how evil they were. The words should have been inverted. Right? Rabim should not define pishaim. You have a lot of pishaim. Come on, I don't mind having a lot of chatoim. Everybody's got a lot of chatoim. We all sin. But rabim pishaim, and look how terrible they were. If even their chatoim were atzum. Atzum should define pesha. Rav should define chait. Following this, these are all examples of close reading, right? And it makes your biblical reading exciting that you're attacking it from such a standpoint of being clear of what you're doing. So let me just tell you that this is my segue for next week, where we're already starting with Rashbam. We're staying in France, right? Rashbam did not think much of his grandfather's commentary. Now, what does that mean? Right? So his very first commentary on the Torah, he writes, whoever thinks this is the meaning of the word Bereshis does not know the first thing about biblical commentary. Now, come on. You could say who you're talking about, right? It's Rashi. Come on. It's your grandfather, for goodness sakes. You sat on his lap and learned with him, right? Now, there's a statement Rashbam makes in his commentary to the Torah. It's in Parshas Vayeshev. Well, it's on these pages, so I want to read it with you. I'm just going to find it for you. It's on source number 61. Source number 61. Just look at the bottom. All right, this is a segue into Rashbam. The very bottom, it says, the Gam Rabbeinu Shlomo. See it there? This is his introduction to Parshas Vayeshev. Rashbam introduced four parshios. Vayeshev, Mishpatim, Tazria, and Truma. And there's a good reason why he only introduced these four parshios, which you will hopefully know next week. In his introduction to Parshas Vayeshev, he gives a whole eulogy about the way Jews are studying Bible in France and in the 12th century. He thinks no one is studying Bible the right way because they're so steeped in Talmud. It's probably a complaint we could make today, because we're so steeped in Talmud that we don't know how to read simple pshat. And he says my grandfather is part of that. That you read the Perush and they say the pshat and they're not. He had more objections to Rashi than to others, because others didn't claim to be pshat, right? You know what I'm saying? Rashi claimed to be pshat, and Rashbam felt he was not. Right? You would think the grandson should have a little more respect than what you find in the Torah, but that's the way people spoke then. Right? You see, Rashbam at least quoted Rashi. Ibn Ezra, remember last week, didn't. Ibn Ezra probably didn't even read Rashi. Remember the proof I gave last week to that? He quotes things Rashi says in the name of other people scores of times.
And
he only quotes Rashi twice. So he laments the current study of Bible already in the 12th century, right? Well, just a tangent for a moment. In the 19th century, Shimshon Raphael Hirsch wrote a book called The 19 Letters of Ben Uziel. You ever hear of it?
Great book.
Yes, in the 18th letter, he's writing also a diatribe about the present study of Bible in Germany in the mid 19th century, and he blames it on Rashbam's brother. Who was Rashbam's younger brother? Rabbeinu Tam. So Rabbeinu Tam writes in a Tosfos in Maseches Sanhedrin and Maseches Avodah Zarah, Maseches Kedushin, three different places. He writes that we have an obligation, the Talmud says, to divide our study into thirds. A third of the day, Tanakh, a third of the day, Mishnah, and a third of the day, Talmud. Rabbeinu Tam comments on a Gemara that says that the Talmud Bavli, as you know from last week's Parsha, is called Bavli, not just because it comes from Bavel. The word Bavel in last week's Parsha is thematically connected to the word Balal, right? Kisham Balal Hashem Sfas Kol Adam. Bavel is connected to mixing, good, to mix. So it says, what is the Talmud Bavli? Belula b'mikra, Belula b'mishnah, Belula b'talmud. The Talmud Bavli, much more than Yerushalmi, quotes Psukim, quotes other brises and other mishnahs, and Talmud. So what does Rabbeinu Tam say?
You don't have to study anything else.
You don't have to study Bible anymore. Just study the Talmud Bavli. It's all there. So Ben Uziel blames the current study of Bible on this guy's younger brother, who obviously carried the day about how we should study Bible. Because Rashbam, already in the same time, is complaining that nobody is studying Tanakh well enough. Why? Because they're busy studying Talmud. He doesn't use Rabbeinu Tam's pshat. I don't know if that was out there yet. The fact is that there were opinions before Rabbeinu Tam, and I don't know whether Shimshur Folhirsch was aware of them or not. But their opinions already is a Medrash and Koheles Rabbah that you don't need to study Bible anymore, just study the Talmud and that'll be enough. But anyway, Rashbam complained based on other Talmudic sources that says Halomeid Talmud ain mida gedola mizu. Halomeid Mishnah, mida veina mida, Halomeid Mikra, mida veina mida. So he quotes in the middle here. I'm not going to read inside, but I want to read the bottom part. Let's take a look. Vegam Rabbeinu Shlomo, Avi Imi, my mother's father, Rashi, Meir Einei Gola, he lightens the eyes of all those in the exile. Shapirish Torah Neviim Uksuvim, he made a commentary on the Tanakh. Nosan Leiv Leforish Pshuto Shel Mikra, he gave his intention, he tried to explain pshat, simple meaning of text. Va'afani Shmuel Barav Meir Chosno Zetzal, and I too, Nisvakachti Imo Ulefonov, I argued with him about the nature of the biblical text. Behodoli, and he admitted to me. Look at these words: She'ilu Hayolo Pnai. If he was younger and he had the time, Hayatzorich Lasos Perushim Achirim Al Fiyapshatos Emischat Shebechol Yom. He'd have to redo his commentary according to all the new nuances in biblical study. That's a beautiful statement, by the way, that you'd be willing to reevaluate your approach. There are some Rashis, especially in Sefer Yecheskel, where he writes in his commentary, I used to understand this prophecy such and such a way, but after conferring with some of my colleagues, I've changed my mind. He didn't have to write all that, just write now. Right. But he says, I've reevaluated my approach. Now, what Rashbam doesn't tell us is what Rashi meant by this. Can you tell me one commentary Rashi changed because of discussion with you? Incidentally, Rashbam was all of 16 when Rashi died. All right, so Rashbam was born in 1089. Rashi died in 1105. I mean, how old Rashi was when he died? You know, we know very well when Rashi died because by that time he was famous. What the year he was born is not quite clear. He wasn't famous then, right? So. The reason why people give 1040 as the year he was born is because that was the year that Rabbeinu Gershom died. And there's a legend that says that
one
since...
Tzaddik, please.
Right, one tzaddik leaves, another tzaddik comes. So they just gave Rashi's birth year as, it must have been the year of Rabbeinu Gershom's death. But some put it as a little earlier than that. All right, but that's not important for us. But the issue is that Rashbam was not very old when Rashi died at the age of 16, the great Rashi that we know admitted to a 16-year-old grandson, for goodness sakes, that there's something I have to reevaluate. What was that? Please turn not in these sheets, these other sheets. These sheets right here. Page 7. Look at page 7, source number 25.
For what we drink this day,
you can drink it straight.
Yeah, straight.
Good stuff.
Yeah. Okay, look at the top line. Let's work together on this. Paro told the midwives to kill baby boys as you see them being born. If it's a girl, let her live. You all know what I'm talking about here, right?
Right, right.
It says, "Vatirena hamialdos eser Elohim, velo asu kasher diber alein melech Mitzrayim, vatechayena esayilodim." Page 7 in this book. They did not listen to what Paro said. They let the boys live. Now, Rashi, on the words, "they let the boys live," says, 26, "misafkot lohem mayim umazon." They served the women, their babies, they gave them sustenance, they helped the babies. Here's the question. What does Rashi see in the three words, Vatechayena Esayeladim? They kept the boys alive, they let the boys live, that they actually did something positive for them. This is vintage Rashi. Right, because when it says, everyone see this? When it says they didn't listen to Paro, what does that mean? What did Paro tell them to do?
Kill them.
So when it says they didn't listen to Paro, I already know they let them live. So when the Torah says, now this is how Rashbam reads Torah. This is how Ibn Ezra reads Torah. V'lo asu kasher diber alehem melech Mitzrayim klomar v'tachein es yiladim. They didn't listen to Paro. In other words, or by letting them live, or they let, so the Rashbam doesn't mind that the Torah is repetitive in this way. You hear it? But Rashi won't have it. Okay? So far everything is consistent in Rashi, but wait. You start to find, I don't want to know 100 examples of where Rashi gives a different type of perish. All I want to know is, my question I asked a half hour ago, is this Pshat or Drash?
Uh-huh.
If Rashi admits to us that this approach to Bible is drash,
right,
then that will be significant. That'll mean that might be what Rashi is admitting to Rashbam. There's pshatim hamischachos b'chol yom. He didn't say new drushos of the Torah. He said new ways of reading pshat. And the world knows that the person who identified, who publicized, who brought to life the idea of biblical parallelism was Rashbam. It didn't have a name before Rashbam, because no one read the Bible that way before Rashbam. He calls it, get the words in Hebrew, Kefel ha'inyan b'milim shonot. You hear it now? Kefel ha'inyan b'milim shonot. After him, the Radak picked up on it, and then it became very common. Kefel ha'inyan, you hear it? A doubled expression with different words.
Oh.
Okay. Now, before these two, I'll go back 1,000 years, you have a similar type of discussion between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Ishmael. Rabbi Akiva made drushos in the Talmud, like, if you find a lost article, Hoshev Tishivim, you shall surely return it. You're familiar with that kind of biblical expression, right? Hocheach Tochiach Esam Yisecha. Right? The Hayoim Shomoa Tishmeu. Most you must. The Bible speaks like this, right? But Rabbi Akiva always makes a drusha out of it. Hashav Tishivim means if you return it once and he loses it again, return it again. If you rebuke him once and he sins again, rebuke him again. And many other examples. Gemara in Bava Metzia has about 30 such examples all on one page on returning lost articles. So, that Rabbi Akiva always makes those drushes, and Rabbi Ishmael, I might agree with the halacha, but I learned it some other way. Dibra Torah Kalashon B'nei Adam. Don't darshan to me these extra words. That's not the way I do it. That's not the way I read Bible. Right? Now, I want to say something balabatish. Who's more popular, Rabbi Akiva or Rabbi Ishmael? Bikiva. I can prove it in many ways. One, the halacha is always okay, Bikiva, where the argument is Bishma, but that's not proof of popularity, that could be proof of different things. But there's something much more profound. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, listen to this, it says, Stam Mishnah, Rabbi Meir. That means anytime you run into a Mishnah in all of Shas, where no name is mentioned, that's Rabbi Meir. Stam Sifra, the whole Medrash Halacha of Vayikra, Rabbi Yehuda. Stam Sifrei, the whole Medrash Halacha of Bamidbar and Dvarim, Rabbi Shimon. The Mechilta, Rabbi Shimon. And then Stam Tosefta, that's big, that's at the end of every Gemara, Rabbi Nechemya. What does the Gemara say at the end of all that? Kulay Aliba de Rabbi Akiva. Or Kulay Aliba de Rabbi Akiva means it was all taught to them from Rabbi Akiva. That means that this Rabbi Akiva is responsible for every bit of rabbinic literature that has come down to us. Because when you think of it, all there is, besides a few Agadic Midrashos, is Mechilta, Sifra, Sifrei, Tosefta, Mishnah. That's it. It all comes to us from Rabbi Akiva. Why? Because Jews prefer to study the Bible the way Rashi teaches it. It's as simple as that. Rashi is more popular than Rashbam. Rashbam's commentary sat in a jar for 800 years.
Oh,
wasn't printed until the 19th century. Mm. It's not printed in the first, second, or 12th printing of the Mikros Gedolos.
Copy,
early Rashbams looked like print in bound books. But in the mid-19th century, someone named Rosen put it into a print. But Rashi was the very first Hebrew book printed. I don't have to convince you Rashi's popularity vis-a-vis Rashbam. It's just that Jews prefer to read the Bible with it being as open as possible, with saying more, right? Now, but how do we read it in the 21st century? We tend to be a little more scientific today. The question here is not which way is better to read the Bible. The question is, and I'm going to try to prove to you on this page 7, that Rashi himself, at some point, felt that the pshat of the Torah does not speak in parallel terms. The pshat of the Torah, excuse me, does speak in parallel terms. It's just that I like to darshan it, to show the two different sides. That it's not pshat. Look, there are whole books in literary analysis that are dedicated to this topic. Remember James Kugel was here last year?
Yep.
He sided with Rashi on this topic 30 years ago in his first book on biblical narrative, and the whole world jumped on him, saying, "You're a fundamentalist, what are you doing?" I think that the Bible does ask to be read this way. That's what he was saying. It's amazing. Okay, he thinks even in narrative, the Bible wants to be read this way, squeezing as much as you can out of it. But let's see what Rashi says on page 7. Here is a pasuk that is very famous. It's high profile. It is mentioned in Rashi's first commentary to the Torah. Look at it. Vayemar Hashem al Moshe v'el Aaron beretz Mitzrayim l'mor. Dora, you would you like to read 27? Read the text. 27.
Vayemar Hashem al Moshe v'el Aaron beretz Mitzrayim l'mor. Chodesh hazeh lochem rosh chodeshim. Shon hu lochem l'chodeshei hashanah.
Okay, now English translations can't get out of the fact that this pasuk is profoundly repetitive. Look at it. This month shall be reckoned to you as the head or beginning of months. It shall be to you the first of the months of the year. You get it? You can see how the second clause is did tell me nothing at all new that I didn't hear from the first clause?
No, it did.
Now, it does if you say, Lo hayo ha-Torah hayo tzirich li haschil ela ba'chodesh ezel lachem rosh chodeshim. Why? Ki hu...
Because it's the first month to you.
First mitzvah. Ki hu mitzvah rishona shebal mitztavu Yisrael, right? The Torah should have started with this pasuk, says Rashi, the very first Rashi on the Torah. Let the Torah start with this pasuk because it's the first mitzvah to the Jews. Where is this mitzvah? Where do you see a mitzvah here? Translate this pasuk and find me a mitzvah. This month shall be reckoned to you as the beginning of months. Where's the mitzvah there? So Rashi has to fetch out what the Gemara says. Take a look. Hachodesh hazeh. What does zeh always mean midrashically? Pointing at something. Lo amarti.
Right.
What am I saying, right? Lo amarti. At the Seder.
It's the Seder. That's there's this.
Why is it in front of us?
Right. Pesach, Ela, Peshoshesh, Matzah, Moro, right? Lo Amarti Ba'avur Zeh, that he tells the kid. Ba'avur Zeh, Aso Hashem Li B'Tesim in Mitzrayim. Lo Amarti Ba'avur Zeh, Ela, Peshoshesh, Matzah, Moro. And you have to point at it. Zeh. Right? So when Hashem says to Moshe, Achodesh HaZeh, what's he doing? Pointing at what?
It's singling it out.
The moon. What word in this pasuk means moon?
Oh, gosh.
New.
Yeah.
Chodesh. A chodesh.
Right.
That's not what chodesh means. Chodesh means month. Oh, no, not so fast. Chodesh means moon, according to this. Ha chodesh hazeh. Lochem. Who's lochem? Do you know that there's a sheet in the Mishnah, in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, that for Kiddush HaChodesh, we have to have two witnesses that say we saw the moon.
Right.
You can have two brothers. Normally, in all cases of court cases, brothers are disqualified together. But only for to see the moon, you can have two brothers. Why? Moshe and Aaron. are the first Beis Din here. Im Hashem Moshe and Aaron, Beis Din HaChodesh Zeh Lochem, the Beis Din. Lochem means to you, Beis Din. When you see the moon looking like that, Rosh Chodesh. Right, this is Rosh Chodesh Nisan, 2 weeks before they left. So the moon looks like this. That's the big mistake in the movie The Ten Commandments. As they're leaving from Egypt the night before and all the firstborn are dying, and you see that smoke rising out from the ground, right? And all the firstborn, you look up at the sky and there's a crescent.
Oh my God.
No, you're right.
That's worse than Moshe with his Rolex while he's spreading the sea. Remember that one? you can see the light off his big, very famous mistake. He's wearing a watch in the scene. You get the when you get it next time, look for it. Okay, well,
all right.
So Lamaisa, though, when Hashem showed them on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, there's a little sliver of the moon, and he's saying HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem Rosh Chodeshim. When you see the moon looking like that, guys, then you know that's called Rosh Chodesh. That's the new moon ceremony. We're going to have say Hallel, etc. So Rashi writes that. Look at source 28, please, Sir Dora. Would you continue reading? 28. Read the Rashi. Hera'u levana b'chidusha. Stop there. He showed him the moon and said, when it looks like this, then you shall declare it Rosh Chodesh. 6 days later is Shavuos, 14 days later is Purim, whatever it is, then you want to know your holidays, it's got to start with the moon looks like that. I know, that's what Rashi meant in his first commentary on the Torah. The Torah should have started with this, the first mitzvah. But then Rashi writes something astounding. That vav means, however, but, a big but. But this is a very important statement. The ein mikra yotzei midei pshuta. However, I must remind my readers that the Perush I just wrote is not Pshat. This we know. Whenever Rashi says, Vein Kurtz Mide Pshuto, it means what he just said is not Pshat. So why say it? Why say it? You said you ain't anilo bossy alo pshuto shamikra. Right? Ula agodah hamiyasheves divrei mikra. I'll only bring an agodah when there's a problem with the text, right? Let me give you a case that is so amazing. You'll excuse me, it's a little avant-garde in its example, but I'll just give it. It's a pasuk in the Torah. It's a pasuk in... It's in the bracha of Yosef.
Got it?
Okay. Nope. Yosef's families are blessed with a blessing of fertility. And indeed, look and say for Yahushua, Yosef's tribes had 40-50% more than the other tribes. They were so numerous, they burst out of their land. Yosef was Ephraim and the other two tribes. So Yosef was blessed with Birchos, Shatayim, Vorechem. Right? Three easy Hebrew words. For a blessing of the breasts and the womb. You'll nurse the children, you'll have children, and this is clearly a pshat, the blessing of fertility. Rashi writes the most amazing commentary on this. He says that this is an Aramaic word that means this is a blessing for men to be fertile, and this is a blessing for women.
Wow.
What? Where did he get that? Birchasa de Abba u de Ima, Rashi writes. Now, the fact is, that's the Targum Onkelos to the Pasuk. So the problem is not so much Rashi, it's before Rashi. Rashi took it from someplace. What is driving someone to say that this is a mikra shetzorach yishuv? Why are you darshaning here? Now look what goes on in Rashi's computerized mind. You have an idea? Rashi shows that shindal in Aramaic means to shoot. So that the man initiates the fertility process.
And the race
and the woman receives it and holds it and gives birth to a child. Let me tell you why Rashi says it's brilliant.
Why
it's brilliant. Rashi doesn't say this.
If it wasn't about it, why would it be in this order?
That's it! Shadayim and Rechem are mentioned in the same pasuk 6 times in the whole Bible. Every other time, Rechem comes first. First, she's going to have the child. Then she's going to nurse the child. You following? Hold on. Could be. This could be that the Hebrew is connected to that. Yes, but don't you see in all the other times, first we're giving the blessing. One of the times that they mentioned together is in Sefer Hosea, where it says a curse. He says, "I'm going to curse the womb that you won't have children, and even if you do have children, you won't be able to nurse them because you'll be starving yourself." It's a terrible, terrible curse at the end of Sefer Hosea. But there are all the other times they're blessings. So first let's talk about Rechem and then mention Shadayim. This is what goes on in Rashi's head when he's writing his commentary. I read it so closely. I want to know why in all the other times was the order inverted? Exactly. Did you get that? That's what every Pirush to Rashi says. And here he says, well, if the Shadayim comes first, then it's got to be a process within the fertility where it precedes the Rechem. And he shows in Aramaic how this can refer to such a thing. So this is, in a nutshell, the great gift of Rashi. But I want to tell you that Rashi, even though he so often has to give Perushim like this because they're against the grain and the norm, here on this pasuk, this number 28, is extremely significant because it's such a high-profile pasuk that this pasuk is not teaching us about Rosh Chodesh. Is a huge chiddush. Because Rashi, the first Rashi on the Torah insists that this is talking about Rosh Chodesh. And then he says, but ein mekru yotzei midei pshuto. The first half of this pasuk is talking about Nisan being the first month, not Rosh Chodesh being the first day. Where does it say anything about the day? It says Achodesh hazeh. But what's the problem with giving such a perush?
Why?
It's redundant. Then it says the same thing at the end of the pasuk. Rishon hu lochem l'chodshei hashana. It's profoundly redundant. I'm sorry. Redundancy is what the Torah does in pshat, and that answers our question from before. But wait, it gets better than this. You would think in something like Shira, like Uz Yashir, Yimincha Hashem nederi b'koach, Yimincha Hashem teratz oyev, Ad ya'avor amcha Hashem, Ad ya'avor amzukanisa. Shira is filled with poetry. I mean, that's the stuff of music, is repetitive. Right? That's the language of music. What follows is going to sound a lot like that. Right? With a little difference at the end. Ad Yavoram Hashem, Ad Yavoram Zukanisa. That's music. I'm sure the music was something like Ad Yavoram Hashem, Ad Yavoram Zukanisa. It sounded similar. And to fit the words and to give mean expression to the music. Now, this is the derech of Rashbam, and it's so plausible. Hazinu Hashemayim with the Beres Yishma Aretz Imefri. Should I discuss why Hazinu is with Shemayim and why Aretz is with? That's parallelism, right? Rashi didn't go for it. He didn't even buy it in Shira. Look what he writes in source number 29. Yimincha Hashem nedri b'koach, Yimincha Hashem tirat soyev. Yimincha, yimincha, shtei pa'amim. Kishi Yisrael osinis ritzono shel makom. Turn the page to 8. Yimincha Hashem, nedu b'koach, latzilas Yisrael, v'yimincha shenit tirat soyev. It's profoundly anthropomorphic. Rashi says that when the Jews obey God's word, he has two right hands. Yimincha, yimincha. We obey God's word, we strengthen him. He gets two right hands. Then Rashi writes afterwards, V'li nira, And I want you to know, Rashi does not use the terminology of Velinira so often. He put it 100 times in his whole parish. He says, Velinira means the following in Rashi. Klal Gadol. It's his own personal opinion. Good Shabbos. Of course it is. That's why he says Velinira. Not so fast. 98 to 99% of what Rashi writes in his commentary to the whole Bible is nothing but a rehashed opinion that appeared before him. Excuse me. Rashi is not innovative. His great gift is that he took what was available to him and he sifted through all of that material and simplified it for us. You don't know more than one reason why many rocks under Yaakov's head fused into one, because that's the one Rashi cites. But there are about six or seven of them in the Talmud, in the Midrashim. All right, that's the one you know because that's what the one Rashi brings. So
Rashi
look what,
always give this citation, or we don't get it?
Very rarely. No, but by today, you have commentaries that have practically every single citation. The few that we don't know, we either feel that Rashi made it up, or Rashi was aware of a citation that we just don't have today. Yes?
I don't know about Rashi, but somebody... they said that whoever wrote it, they had all the citations in there, and somebody later deleted them when they recopied it or something, and the way they bring it back, it was like this.
That's but possible, but I doubt that. I'd like to see proof of that. Right, the reason why it's very difficult to prove this is because the French were very efficient at destroying Rashi's commentaries. We don't have Rashi's own handwriting by any stretch. The oldest manuscripts of Rashi aren't even within 100 years of his life. I showed you a copy of one that was 7 years before everyone considered the first one that they had. It was 1240. It was a very famous year of book burning in Paris, 1238, 1240. So we can't really determine this with any degree of certainty. The Rashis that we have could be a schoolchild's copy from class, right? So we just have to do our best scientifically to put them all together. And the first time that was ever done was 1876. Imagine, from 1105 to 1876, it's the first Jewish scientific edition, someone taking as many manuscripts as he can get, a few hundred, right, and comparing them and seeing what he really feels is Rashi. When he saw what didn't appear in the manuscripts that he felt was Rashi, he put in these kind of parentheses. Uh-huh. When he saw words in many manuscripts that he felt was not really Rashi, he would put them in those parentheses. Same as the Talmud. All right. So this was done by a man named Avraham Berliner, who lived a long time after making the first work on Rashi, and in 1905. More than 30 years later, made a second edition, which is excellent. Everyone should own it. You can get it for $10 in this farm store. All it is the Perush of Rashi Ala Torah. Nothing but the Perush. No text, nothing else, just Perush Rashi Ala Torah, and it's the most scientific of editions that you can get. You know what? Let me just finish the point I'm making. Here is where Rashi gives about 15 examples of biblical parallelism. Right here in this Pasuk. Look at this long page here. He says, this is the way the Bible speaks. I told you about God having two right hands. Veli nira. He says it outright that the Bible talks this way and repeats itself. This is not necessarily an ironclad proof. Remember, this isn't Shira. Just because someone admits in Shira, but look at all the examples he gives.
Is that contradictory to the other times that Rashi tries to explain that?
I think had he had more time, he might have done some other things there. Because I think that what he writes in Achodesh Hazeh Lochem, that second parish, is an addendum that he put in after. Because from his first parish of the Torah, and it's so obvious that this is called Rosh Chodesh. It's very much Rashi to write such a thing. And then it seems that he would have... Look, on the case of the ox and the donkey, right, in Yeshayahu, I've been doing mostly Torah here, but in Yeshayahu, Rashi first writes, an ox behaves this way, a donkey behaves this way, and it talks about different types of people that resemble them. And then he writes, Davar Acher. An ox never says, I'm not plowing today. A donkey never says, I'm not carrying for you today.
Right.
But my people don't do what's expected of them. And that second parish, there's no parallelism here. It just talks about animals not doing what's expected of them. You could have had giraffes, you could have had birds, you could have turtles in there. It just didn't matter what the difference was. The first parish, Rashi felt, I have to explain away the parallelism. The second parish, he felt, a davar acher, you know what? That's drash. I really feel if Rashi was sitting with us today, he's been learning B'chavrusa with his grandson for hundreds of years now. He's been pulled over to that side, I think, of saying that we should not be so quick to dismiss the repeated points as pshat. Okay, I just want to. I see it's already 9 o'clock. But I just want to conclude with one reason why you should make sure to buy Berliner, is because the traditional mikros. Here's Berliner. The traditional mikros gedolos that you're going to buy in the store is from an offset from originally Christian sources. The first mikros gedolos. Remember, Jews didn't have the rights to printing immediately. Imagine trying to keep the internet from Jews for 75 years. Because I can assure you that the revolution made by the printing press in 1453 was as significant in communication as the internet was 30, when did Al Gore invent it?
When he was three.
Whenever it was, but you know what I'm saying is that we already had telephones, but before the printing press, there was nothing to disseminate material, and the church kept it from Jews for over 50 years, right? And even in 1524, when there was a group getting together to print them across the globe, because the Christians started to get, hey, the majority of people in Europe are Christians, true, but the majority of readers in Europe are Jews. So they said, let's open up for some Jews to read, right? To buy Sfarim. So here, I just give a quick example. And there's a Rashi in the traditional Mikros Gedolos, in the Stone Chumash, where it says, "V'samtemis dvar eile al levavchem." Put these words to your heart. And Rashi says, when you leave Israel, keep on the mitzvahs of tefillin and mezuzahs, so that when you get back to Israel, these things are not new to you. This made a whole uproar. Rashi, you live in France. You're telling us that tefillin and mezuzahs are mitzvos atzluyos ba'aretz? Like Shemitah? You mean that tefillin and mezuzahs are only kept in... He writes it. Make sure you keep the mitzvahs of tefillin and mezuzahs so that it's not new to you when you get to Israel. So that appears in every Mikros Gedolos. But if you look in Berliner, he tells you, this doesn't make sense. The original source that Rashi's taking from, based on the pasuk he cites from Yirmiyahu to teach this, has the same drasha, but there it says, trumos and maestros. Keep giving tithes when you leave Israel, so that you know how to do it when you come back. You see the word trumos and maestros? How it can be mistaken for tefillin and mezuzahs?
Oh.
Same letters. He writes it at the bottom. It seems to me that someone wrote in the manuscript, tof vav mem, and you know, ignorant people were copying over. We don't know if you have a manuscript. This could have been a kid's project in school, right over Rashi to Malachim. I don't know who wrote this. Didn't say it at the top. They didn't always employ professionals to copy over these things. So somebody used to copy, and this was expensive material, right? I can see this was made cheaply. I showed you the other one that was probably commissioned by a multimillionaire. This one here, because it has everything in it. It has other commentaries. It has other targumim, right. And they skipped a lot of space here by writing micrography out of Rashi's Perush. You see all these candelabra and kiddush cups and keys that they. This took a lot of time, and they wasted all this space in between, right? So that's why it's important to have the scientific text. Kabbalah Tav and Marif. Next week we're going to be doing Rashbam and Yetz Hashem, and we'll continue with Mesechas Matos right after Marif.